This morning we are returning to our study in the book of Genesis, and so I invite you to join me there. It's a little easier to find in the book of Ruth. And we're making our way over to chapter 30, if you would join me there in Genesis chapter 30. We have a slender text this morning, a single verse. We'll try to add to it here and there as we need, but we're mainly looking at one statement there, the first verse, or in the first verse. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." Let's pause for a word of prayer and ask the Lord's help. Lord, there are times when we feel like all we have are five little loaves and a couple of fish. But we remembered again, Lord, how you can feed a multitude with such. And there can be enough left over for baskets and baskets. We thank you for this. We thank you for your ability, the provision of God, how you can break open to us the bread of life, the word of life, and feed our souls. And this is our prayer today, that you'd bless this hour we have looking into this portion of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a momentous day for Laban and his family when Jacob arrived there at that well in Haran. And that's especially true for Laban's daughters, Leah and Rachel. Now, it's not just that their husband just showed up, and that's a big event, I grant. But rather, God, from this point, is going to be weaving their story into his eternal story. With their marriage to this man, Jacob, they're going to be playing an essential role in the drama of redemption. The Lord's taking these shepherdesses, can we call them that? These shepherdesses, and turning them into builders. And of course, I'm thinking of that verse that we read over in the book of Ruth, where the elders there in the gate of Bethlehem blessed Boaz, and they blessed the young lady that he was going to marry. I guess she was not all that young any longer. But they said, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home," here's the point, "like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel." Now they were recognizing that there was a house, there was a people, there was a nation because of the work of these two sisters. They built the house of Israel, didn't they? Now I know that I'm emphasizing the human perspective, the human element here, that side that says this is what man has done. I realize that. But I also well know that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. But still, he used Rachel, didn't he? And he used Leah, didn't he? And years later, Paul is going to address this same thought, and he'll write to the church in Corinth. Now, I'm jumping way over to the right, and you don't have to jump with me, just listen. But Paul is going to address this principle, and he's going to put it this way. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? What's Leah? What is Rachel? Servants through whom you believed, he continues, even as the Lord gave opportunity. I planted, I did. Now he's using the illustration here, the metaphor of farming. I planted and Apollos watered. But God was causing the growth. God uses farmers, doesn't he? I bet you ate breakfast today and that someone else's hands were involved in that meal besides your own. God used that. If you shook out some cornflakes, that God blessed some farmer up in, where do they grow corn? Kansas? everywhere. You got any corn? Everywhere but your house. You see what I'm saying? But God caused the growth. The sunshine, the rain, the fertility of the soil, and up comes a crop. God was involved intimately and intricately in all of these things. I planted, Apollos watered. God caused the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God. God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And then he changes his metaphor. After saying we are God's fellow workers, he said, you are God's field, you are God's building. Oh, God is building something here. But Paul was very much involved, wasn't he? According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building on it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. There's the thought. Whether you're talking about a building, whether you're talking about a crop, you've got the earthly labor on one hand, but then you've got the heavenly blessing on the other. You can say about Rachel and Leah, they built the house of Israel. But unless the Lord builds, they're laboring in vain. So we have this picture here. And I come back now to my thought that these two ladies built the house. I love this thought, by the way. I was thinking about this coming up to church today. Here were these men sitting in the gate of Bethlehem, which means they were Ephrathites, they were of the tribe of Judah, and they say, may the Lord bless you like Rachel and Leah. May he make this woman fruitful like this too, and how they built up. And they put Rachel's name first. And their mother was Leah. Their great, 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 great grandmother was Leah. But they put Rachel first. That's for free. You can just mull over that later as you wish. But here we are invited to look at laboring with God. And so that's sort of the subject today, laboring with God. Last week we considered Leah. Today we're going to look at Rachel. Now both sisters show that suffering is going to be involved as we labor with God. For Leah, her suffering was this. She felt unloved. You remember, she was the perhaps less attractive. I think she still probably looked pretty good, but compared to her sister, she wasn't as remarkable. She felt unloved. She felt underappreciated, maybe even unappreciated. She felt unwanted, perhaps, at times. And then for Rachel, who was the comelier of the two, the more loved of the two, you think everything is going her way. Well, not so fast. She can't have children. She's barren. And she had to look on while her sister had child after child after child, and her own stock is falling with each child born to her sister, and I'm barren, and I'm fruitless, and what's my purpose here anyway? I tell you, that's suffering. And her anxiety reaches the point now where she utters this famous cry of verse 1, give me children or else I die. What she's saying is this, it's come to this, Jacob. It's either one or the other. It's children or death. It's pretty black and white for this dear one, isn't it? This was a desire that she felt so keenly that it must be answered one way or the other. There's no middle ground here. Either give me this or give me that. If you cannot give me this, then I will die. It was that clear and that deep a feeling for this dear one. Now, this particular problem, we're only 30 chapters into Genesis, and you've read the rest of the Old Testament, I assume, and you've read at the beginning of the New Testament, and you know that this is no uncommon problem in Israel. I'm speaking of barrenness. There are some famous names associated in the Scripture with this problem. Sarah herself, Rebecca, Hannah, Rachel, Manoah's wife, whatever her name was, Elizabeth, over in the New Testament. Now, the encouragement here in all of these cases are the answers that came to the prayers of these barren women, right? Of these brokenhearted women. For Sarah, with her prayer, there came forth an Isaac. For Rachel, there came forth a Jacob. For Hannah, there comes forth who? Samuel. With Manoah's wife, there comes forth... You couldn't recognize this, could you? Samson. All right. Yeah, you look nothing like Samson, I realize. And for Elizabeth, John the Baptist. And Rachel now, after years of prayer, deep felt burden, to whom does she give birth? Joseph. Joseph. Oh, listen to this. This is a sweet thing that the prophet will say. If the Lord will not reject forever, for if he causes grief, then he will have compassion, according to his abundant loving kindness, for he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men, or the daughters of men either. But her problem here now, coming back to her problem, we jumped ahead and saw the answer, but the problem persists. It's such a problem that man can't solve. Look at verse 2. She tells her husband, give me children or I die. And Jacob's anger burns against Rachel, and he says, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? What is he saying? He's saying, now look at your sister. She already, by this point, she has had... Four children. Four boys, mind you. And this would be important to passing on the family name or establishing the covenant. And he could then say, you know, I'm spending much more time with you than with her, and yet she's had four children. The problem's not with me. God has withheld from you the fruit of the womb. Your problem is with God. It's not with me. And what he's saying is, I can't solve this for you. God must solve this problem for you. And so her problem was such that man can't solve. And her problem was such that earthly solutions really don't satisfy. They really don't fulfill. Look at verse 3. And so she thinks sort of like her grandmother-in-law would think, well, here's my maid. Here, take her. Go into her that she may bear in my knees, that through her I may have children. And so she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob takes her to his wife, and she conceives and bears a son. And then Rachel says, God has vindicated me. That's verse 6. Now verse 7, the maid, Rachel's maid, conceives again and bears Jacob a second son. And Rachel says, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. Have you? Have you? Then why do you say in verse 23, when your own flesh and blood is born, God has taken away my reproach? With each child, she wasn't really vindicated. With each child that her maid had, she really wasn't victorious as a wrestler, was she? Or you'd say, well, she's wrestling with the wrong person. This is what Jacob had done all his life. He had wrestled with the wrong person. The great event that's awaiting him is he will wrestle with the right one, and then he will become an Israel. She's wrestling with the wrong person. She needs to wrestle with God. And as she does this, the Joseph will come, and the reproach will be taken away. Now, her problem is such that earthly solutions really don't fulfill and really don't answer the problem. Let's make a moment of application, can we? What is our situation here? When I say our, I don't just mean this little congregation here. I mean the church in Texas, the church in America, the church in the West. I've got some idea how things are going over on the other side of the pond, but I also know that you have to keep going east a bit to find where there's real demonstrations of power and the life of God on the people of God. I know that. What's our situation? Do you see any correlation here to the fruitlessness and a barrenness that we just can't hide? We can look and think about what's happening in the East, or maybe this, maybe our Leah, and by that I'm saying the thing that shames us, our Leah are just the past generations. I mean, look at the history books. You read them, I know you do. You're encouraged by the books on revival. That stirs your soul. And you think, God answered prayer then. Why is he not answering prayer now like we want him to answer prayer? Why are we, let's put ourselves in Rachel's shoes, why are we so fruitless? I thought we were loved of God. Why is there so little real life? And don't tell me that our loud music equals real life. I'm not buying that. Turn that loud music off and people will leave. I'm talking about the things when you can't get people to leave because they're so enamored with what God's doing in the sanctuary. They so hang on every word of the preacher that they dare not leave. It's like Joshua. Moses would leave the tent. He would stay. That's a picture of where we need to be, where the church once was. Past generations were like that. Our Leah is our history books that are sitting on our shelf saying to us, fruitfulness, fruitfulness, fruitfulness. And then we look at our own story and we think, I'm so much like Rachel. I'm so much like Rachel. Maybe that's it. Maybe we've been trying our earthly solutions so long that we're trying to say, well, we're vindicated by this, or with mighty wrestlings I have prevailed. And again, we would say, with Rachel's story, oh, really? Really? Are we as vindicated by our big buildings and expensive budgets as we think we are? You look at the first century church. You go back and read the book of Acts sometime, hopefully soon, hopefully often. There's a simplicity there. There is an ease there. There is a natural, let me change that, a supernaturalist there. There's a sense of God carrying his work on. Yes, he was using people. Yes, they were working with him. Yes, there was Paul's and Apollos's and Peter's and Thomas's and all that. They were out there preaching and teaching and laboring, but oh. Paul could say, and I came to you not in demonstration of words, or rhetoric, or anything earthly. I came to you in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And I preached the most stumbling thing I could think of. I preached the most shameful thing I could think of. I preached Christ, and I preached him crucified, and you flocked to it. Or he goes and he just has a little casual meeting down by some riverbank somewhere, and he just says a few things, and God starts opening hearts. Now that's what the Lord says when he speaks to the, I think it's the church in Philadelphia, and said, I'm going to put before you an open door. He doesn't say that in front of every church or to every church, but he says it to one, I'm putting before you an open door. And what he opens, no man can shut, and what he shuts, no man can open. Oh, we here in the current Western church, we keep trying our earthly solutions. Here, take my maid. Try this, do that. Perhaps John Knox puts it best for us. He felt this real sense of need. He felt his own barrenness. He looked at the church in Scotland and said, we are not revived yet. We're not even reformed yet. We need the power of God to prove to us what is the truth and who is preaching the truth. And it needs to come with power to the hearts of these people. So what did he pray? You remember the prayer? God, give me Scotland or I die. He used our text here. And he prayed this back to God. Now, if you know anything of the history of the Church of Scotland, you know that a nation was born in a day. God answered that prayer with tremendous power. It is said that hardly anyone was left unconverted in that once pagan Catholic land. Give me Scotland or I die. Give me souls or I die. Give me Nacogdoches. Give me Texas. Give me America. Or, I think the answer waits for the prayers who will say, or I die. They feel it that deep. They want it so badly. It's that important, that critical to them. It's either or, it's black or white. Give it to me. Well, the Lord answered her. This is the kind of thing that God answers. Look at verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her, and he opened her womb. We're told three things there. God remembered her. Now this is looking at it and saying it like a man would say it. This is how it feels to the human family. This is how it might look from an earthly standpoint. We look up and we think, I've been forgotten. I have slipped the Almighty's mind. I'm so unimportant that he's looking at Leah and thinking on Leah and blessing Leah, and I'm of zero consequence. And it's not like the answer to that is the divine snap of the fingers and the, oh yeah, I do have this other person down here I need to think. It's not that, is it? You know, it says, you remember reading back all the way to, I think it was chapter 6, and we're looking at Noah bobbing around in that boat. The God remembered Noah. The same thought. He remembered her. Him. He remembered him. Does that mean that, well, the deist would say he just walked off and forgot. He's just, you know, he's got other things to do. Or like we've talked about Baal recently. Baal just went to sleep, or he goes off on a trip, or he's occupied with something else of importance. And, oh, yeah, it come. Oh, yeah, I was kind of doing something here. None of that. It means the thought. It means the giving her thought and bringing up just the right time to do this thing for this vessel. In that sense, God remembered Rachel. Now, he had been remembering her, if you want to look at it from the human standpoint, all this time. In essence, saying to her, what? No. And finally, he says, yes. Maybe this is too close to home, but I think of those Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 4 decades. And the Lord has said to Moses, you'll know my opposition. And for 40 years they did. God just kept saying, no, and you're not coming into the promised land. But did he forget them? What's your thought? No. Every day something was on the ground, some miraculous provision every day. But the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, 2 provisions would fall, and it would last for 2 days and not just one. The manna would come every day. And at the end of a month or a year or maybe a decade, they'd say, honey, don't you want to replace these sandals? Well, they're still good. How can that be? We're just wandering around in this sandy, rocky place out here. And my sandals, they're still good. And look at your feet. Aren't they attractive? They haven't swollen. How do you explain this? God is with us. God is for us. And they had in the wilderness something that would only be a sporadic occurrence in future decades and centuries. The very fire of God, the Shekinah glory with them every day and every night. Now, that's opposition that you can live with. That's resistance that you can live under. But it just shows you that when God is not remembering you, he's remembering you. Does that make sense? When one thing is not happening, it doesn't mean he's forgotten you. It just means that he's doing something else. Well, the time will come when he will, put this in quotation marks, remember you. I think he will yet remember the church in the West. I think he'll remember, deep breath. I think he'll remember the sacrifice that has been made by countless people who've cried out to him that he would rend the heavens and come down and redo what he's done before. And how does the prayer go? Revive his work in the midst of these nameless, grueling, grinding years. I'm elaborating. That's the amplified version. But he'll remember and he'll do again. As he did for her, he remembered. God remembered Rachel. The second thing he did is he gave heed. I like this. God gave heed to her. See, now she's been wrestling with the right one. She's not wrestling with her sister any longer. That's proved only partially fulfilling, and it really wasn't fulfilling at all. They weren't still weren't her children from her own labors. So she goes to God, and she cries out to God, and she lays the matter before God, and I suppose that she will not let him alone. If it's still on her like it was in verse 1, then she's bringing this now to God. Give me children, or I die. Give me sons, or I die. Life is not worth living if the womb is not opened, how she thought of it. Give it me. Give it me. Now, I borrowed this from the library, church library. Born for Battle, I hope you have a copy at home. Yes? You guys have a copy back there? Okay. Go to chapter 28. I mean, not now. Chapter 28 is called A Problem and a Prayer. And it's about the story of Hannah. Hannah, who is this innocent soul that seems tormented by God not answering her prayer. And here again, you get a situation where there's two wives with one husband living under one roof, and one is just fruitful as she can be, Peninnah. And the other, Hannah, is just as barren, though she was the more loved of the two. It's reminiscent of the story here before us in Genesis. And so what we find Hannah doing is what? Pouring out her soul to God. She finally, as one of the yearly treks, she goes up to the tabernacle, she lays her case before God, and she's sitting there after everything has sort of died down, and she's still praying, and she won't leave, and she's crying out to God, and the priest thinks she's drunk. Oh, put your wine away from you. No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in heart and crushed in spirit, and I'm crying out to God that he'd hear my prayer. Well, I like the way that Arthur Matthews puts this. It's called A Problem and a Prayer. And he says this, the problem was God's and the prayer was Hannah's. The problem was God's and the prayer. What did he mean by that? He meant this, that there was no one in Israel at that point through whom he could really speak and make his heart and his mind known. There was none of that. Words were rare, visions were infrequent, and so he's looking for someone. There is no one. Well, what do? You touch this maiden over here and you close her womb so that she will enter into the problem with you. She will give voice to it and bring it before the throne and cry out as if it is her problem, but the problem is really the Lord's. It's a refreshing way to look at things. What it does is it links the labor of a woman to the need and the plan of God. Now, jumping ahead in our story here, we know what Joseph is going to be and what he's going to do. He will be the preserver of life and the sustainer of nations. Now, that's a problem. There's coming a drought like the world hadn't seen. And someone has to go before. Someone has to lay up. Someone has to provide. Someone in wisdom has to make preparation and bring it all together under the mighty influence of the wisdom of God. We need someone. Judah's not going to do it. Levi's not going to do it, as blessed as these two men are going to be. There needs to be a Joseph. And so Rachel's womb is closed until she cries out and God gives heed to her. Yes. Some of the greatest men that walked through the pages of the Old Testament and New were answers to prayers of brokenhearted women who were barren until God did a miraculous thing and opened the womb. He gave heed. And then it says, and he opened her womb. He touched her. He enabled her. Now, how the Lord does these things, I don't know. And the doctors are pretty much at sixes and sevens too. They don't know. How do you put spit on clay and put that in someone's eye and tell them to wash and they come back seeing? I don't know. How you put your hand on a funeral procession and stop it and touch the bier. Is that how you say it? And the young man gets up. I don't know. How do you cry out to Lazarus, come forth, and he comes forth? I don't know. How do you speak into a situation where you're not even in the same town and you say to the guy, go your way, your servant lives. And at that very moment, he's healed. I don't know. And how you come into the human equation. See, God is so much bigger than we are, isn't he? He's so much vaster. I know my problem is I keep trying to think of God as a man. I keep thinking manly, not masculine thoughts, but thoughts like clay, thinking of that which is spirit, and I can't rise to capture in my conception the greatness and the majesty and the power of God. Maybe that's your problem too. But he opened her womb. It just said so artlessly. The preacher or the teacher is sitting here fumbling like, now what do you say? He just opened her womb. It's just said it. It's there it is. He opened her womb. And out comes Joseph, an answer to glorious intercession, even a glorious, more glorious answer than what she'd asked for. He opened. Maybe if I study psychology a bit more, I'll be able to better talk to people about their need. Maybe if we have a little bit better music program, people will like it more and they'll start filling up these empty seats. Maybe if we start bussing in children and compelling them to come, maybe all of these things that we could do, all these maids we can throw it at Jacob and say, try this one, try that one. Let's. He opened her womb. He made his church fruitful. He made his word run. He opened the heart. God did this. I love this 30th chapter. I hated it when I first got into it. I think, what's there to talk about? It's our future to talk about. That's what we're talking about here. The scripture's painting us into a corner and then showing us the way out. God will do it. God will answer the prayers of his people. God will move with blessing upon his church. God will bless our wrestling. So, give me Scotland or I die. Give me Nacogdoches. That's big enough prayers for me. How about you? I don't know if I can engulf or embrace all of America in my praying. I don't think my faith is that big, but Nacogdoches is a big enough problem. Maybe Melrose, who knows? Or maybe San Augustine, or maybe San Antonio, wherever you're from. Let's pray. Lord, the silence here is like the silence in the heavens, it seems. The skies are brass and bronze, and prayers don't seem answered. But we know that you hear. We know that you're concerned. We know that you think upon us as readily and as really as you thought upon Noah, or as you thought upon Rachel, or Sarah, or Elizabeth, Lord, these dear ones that definitely needed the thought of God and the work of God and the power of God on their behalf. We thank you that you think upon us, that our situation is not so terribly different from theirs. And our answers will be wonderfully provided, as theirs were too. We thank you for this, Lord, that thou art the same. And Jesus Christ is the same today as he was yesterday, and he will be forever. We bless you for that, Lord. We want to pray. Lord, increase our faith and increase our wrestling, and may we wrestle with the right one. And we ask this of you in the name of Jesus. Amen.